Well, just while the kids who are going to creche are going to creche, let me introduce myself if we've not met before. My name's Des Smith. I'm the lead pastor up at the Christian Reformed Church of Kingston, affectionately referred to as CRCK, and it's really wonderful to be able to be here today. As we look at, it's obviously a one-off sermon, but we're really looking today at the topic of comparisons and competition and the way that we unhelpfully compare ourselves to other people in many ways and what Jesus has to say about that. So why don't we pray before we get back into John 21 and then we'll get to it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to look today at a tricky relationship, the relationship between Peter and John and how Jesus speaks into it. Father, that's great because we often find ourselves in tricky relationships, relationships in which we can't help comparing ourselves with people. Father, please help us to have a gospel mindset on how to relate to other people. And please free us from the slavery of comparison. Amen. Well, today's sermon is called Comparisons Are Odorous. And comparisons are odorous. At least that's what Shakespeare tells me. And I know that he's right. I'm sure you do too. Comparing ourselves to other people is almost always a bad idea in my experience. If the comparison is favourable to me, well, I get a big head. If the comparison is favourable to the other person, then we get depressed. Depressed, that is, for the 4 seconds it takes me to find a reason for why the comparison was never fair in the first place. Comparing ourselves to other people is just not a good look. Now, I know that that's right. I know that's right in my head. But at the same time, I don't. I know it's bad for me, and yet often I do catch myself comparing myself to other people. The person in the street, the new person at church, my neighbours, even my best friends. Comparisons are odorous. And if you really could smell comparisons, well, you'd smell me coming a mile away. So as I've already said, this really is the theme for my sermon today, comparisons and competition. I once read a writer say that most first novels are just thinly veiled autobiographies. Well, in the same way, I wonder if lots of application in sermons is really just thinly veiled confession. It often is with me, and it certainly will be today. I'm not into self-flagellation, and I hope it doesn't seem self-indulgent if I talk about myself for a little while this morning. It's certainly not meant to be. I just want to be honest with you about an issue that I think affects lots of us, and to see if any of it rings true for you as well. In 2007, I went to go and study at Moore Theological College in Sydney. And it didn't take long after I got there for this whole competition and comparison thing to start for me. I used to work as a lawyer before I became a pastor, and so as a result, I knew a fair bit about comparing myself to other people and competition already. For young lawyers, competition really is just the currency of our emotional economy. But I noticed a spike in this problem for me almost as soon as I got to Moore. Like most people at college, I had been one of the marginally bigger fishes in my very little pond at home, and to be honest, I'd grown quite fond of that position. Coming to college then was a bit of a shock. What? There are other people out there like me? Overachieving, insecure young people? And they cram us all together into lecture theatres and make us do essays and they allocate us student numbers and give some of us honours degrees if we do well and others of us not. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? Now, of course, I knew this wasn't the college's fault. There's just no getting around the fact that in an academic institution, you're going to have to give some people marks that are better than others. And that's just how it works. But I should say, it never stopped me from playing the grades game anyway. I quickly formed a number in my head that I thought represented my abilities and to some extent who I was. It was the mark that I got in my very first essay, New Testament 1. Now, if you're a statistician, you know that that's pretty lousy statistics. It's one essay. That's hardly the kind of thing you base an entire prediction on, and yet that's exactly what I did. If I hit that number from then on, well, I felt happy. If a perfectionist like me ever really feels happy, it's more like relief, really. The feeling of having dodged a bullet, not the joy of being pleasantly surprised. If you're a perfectionist here, you'll know exactly that feeling. Perfectionists never really have pleasant surprises, only unpleasant ones. And when those unpleasant surprises turned up in my pigeonhole in the form of a disappointing essay or exam result, well, they would dampen my mood for days. Well, it was only logical that my warped sense of success would sooner or later make me turn on my friends. When I found out that my friend had done better than me, I resented him. Worse, when I found out that I'd done better than him, I felt excited, even as I was commiserating him with barely concealed glee. I still feel a little bit nauseous thinking back on it all now. Does any of this ring true for you? Now, it might not be marks like it was for me at school or at uni, which I hasten to add, for me, really weren't that spectacular. It might be how well you do at work, or how good you are at sport, or how your parents rank you against your siblings, or how you fare at mother's group, or really anything. Competition isn't a fussy eater. It will feast on any gift. Can you recognize any of this in yourself? Well, I hope you find some comfort from what I'm about to tell you. Because in my final year at Moore Theological College, I had an epiphany. Well, two actually. One from reading a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth, and one from reading the Bible, to my shame, in that order. Now, I should say that when I say epiphany, I don't mean that I was instantly cured of my competitive urges. Not at all. I can still be as mean and emotionally tight-fisted as the next guy. But what it did do was it started a slow process of my character being eroded. God gradually filing off the sharp edges of competition from it. And I'm guessing it's a process that's going to carry on until the day that I die. Now, we'll come back to our Swiss friend, Karl, later. Let me jump first to the verse that jumped out at me from the Bible and started this whole process in that final year for me at college. It's John chapter 21, verse 22. Let me read it to you. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Now, of course, the words that I've just read to you come in a context. John has just finished his gospel in chapter 20, and then he decides he hasn't finished his gospel. He still has some unfinished business to deal with, the problem of Peter. The first 15 verses really just set the scene for us. The disciples are out fishing, and they realize that the morning stroller, who's dishing out advice from the shoreline, is actually their Lord Jesus. Peter, with characteristically dumb enthusiasm, jumps into the drink and starts making for shore, having been careful to get dressed before he gets wet. You see that there in verse 7. Once they get to shore, if there was any doubt in their minds about whether this really was Jesus or not, or if it's just wishful thinking, Jesus puts it all to rest, because wishful thinking doesn't cook you breakfast. But then there's an awkward conversation that takes place in the second half of John 21. Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. And as the conversation goes on, Peter gets more and more offended. Why does Jesus have to ask Peter three times if he loves him? Doesn't Jesus know that he loves him? Well, of course Jesus does. Jesus knows everything, a point that Peter makes explicitly in verse 17, doesn't he? But that actually explains why Jesus asks him three times. It's precisely because he does know all things. Because he knows all things, he knows that Peter betrayed Jesus 3 times. That's why he puts these questions to him. Peter needs to face up to the fact that he did betray Jesus and nail his colours to the mast as a disciple of him once more. And he does. And Jesus takes Peter at his word and reinstates him to his ministry. When you think about it, there couldn't actually be a more explicit call to pastoral ministry than the one here, is there? The word pastoral actually comes from the same root word that we use for pasture. It's the word of herding sheep or guarding cattle, and that's exactly what he tells him to do here, doesn't he? To feed Jesus' sheep. And thankfully, we know that although Jesus had betrayed Jesus in the past, we know that as his life went on, Peter didn't let Jesus down. Peter went on to a lifetime of faithful pastoral ministry, feeding Jesus' sheep, guiding the church in Jerusalem through persecution from outside and division on the inside. The book of Acts records Peter's impressive and hard-won achievements. And when Peter reflects on those achievements at the end of his life, he can admit that he has actually succeeded in carrying out the mission that Jesus gives him on this day. In fact, with a perfectly straight face, Peter can take Jesus' instructions to him and pass them on to others. Listen to how he finishes his first letter, 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock. But we know that it didn't end well for Peter. In AD 67, Peter was crucified under the Emperor Nero for his involvement in the Christian movement. After 3 decades of faithful service to Jesus, obeying this command from John 21 to feed his sheep, Peter was rewarded with an excruciating, days-long death. It hardly seems fair, does it? Hardly seems a fitting end to a life so well lived. But what makes it even more remarkable is this. Jesus, or rather Peter, knew that that end was going to happen to him all along, ever since the day that we have recorded for us here. And he knows because Jesus has told him as much. Look there at verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. In the vigor of his youth, Jesus is saying, Peter's going to be in complete control, able to dress himself and go where he pleases. That is, he'll be able to follow Jesus exactly as he has that morning, throwing his cloak around him before jumping into the sea and making resolutely for the figure on the shore. But one day, when he's old, he'll no longer have that freedom. The arms that swam confidently through the shallows will be stretched out on a cross. A scrap of linen will be thrown across him by a soldier, and he'll be led off to his execution. He'll still be following Jesus, but following Jesus won't be as easy as it once was. In fact, he'll be very literally following Jesus in his footsteps out to a place of crucifixion, carrying his own death on his back in bare feet. And yet follow him he must. That's the path that Jesus has chosen for him. And it's here that we really get to the crux of our point. Because as they walk down the beach, Jesus and Peter, as Jesus has given Peter the most agonizing news imaginable about how he must follow him, Peter notices that someone else is actually following on behind him. It's the Apostle John, the same one who would go on to write this scene down years later, long after Peter had died. And you can just imagine Peter as he's walking down the beach with Jesus, having been given this really terrible news about how he's going to die. Of all the people who had to be following them down the beach as they have this painful conversation, it would have to be John, wouldn't it? The golden boy. Peter's just been told that he'll be crucified after a lifetime of faithful service and following Jesus. And here comes the golden boy following on behind them. Look there at verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" You see, John himself admits that he was the one whom Jesus showed special favour. He's the one that Jesus loved. Remember, this is John writing this about himself. He's the one who gets to sit right next to Jesus at meals, close enough to lean back and whisper in his ear and ask him at their last supper, who's going to be the one who betrays him? And isn't it telling that of all the events that John chooses to describe himself by as he writes himself into the story here, it's this one, the betrayal of Jesus. Because although clearly at the Last Supper, John's referring to Judas, isn't there another traitor in the gospel story? Not Judas, but Peter, who's just been reinstated now. And Peter was right. The lives that Jesus has mapped out for these men are very different. Although John didn't exactly have an easy time of it, it was certainly a very different one to Peter's, and I think, to be fair, it wasn't an easier one. Peter's called to a lifetime of pastoral ministry and a premature violent death. John is a bookworm. He drives a desk for a living. He's called to a lifetime of strategic written witness. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John is someone who will actually go on to live so long that people will begin to suspect that Jesus has promised him immortality. Look there at verse 23. Because of this, the rumor spread among the disciples that this disciple would not die. So you can understand why Peter begins to wonder if he's drawn the short straw. When he compares himself to John, he can't help but feel that he's come out second best. And so he asks Jesus, verse 21, when Peter saw him, John, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And it's Jesus' reply that is the thing that struck me that final year in college and has kept working away at me really ever since. Look at verse 22. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." What is it to you, Peter, what I do with John, the life that I give him? You follow me. It's not that Jesus is making any promises here about what will happen to John. For the grammar nerds among you here, the "if" there in verse 22 is deliberately ambiguous. No, he's not saying that. What's not ambiguous is the command to Peter. You follow me. It doesn't matter what happens to John, whatever that may be. Peter, you follow me. Jesus' reply to Peter is undeniably tart. And I think it's a tartness we need to taste too. We've got to stop comparing ourselves to other people. And we've got to stop comparing ourselves to other people for the simple reason that it's simply irrelevant. We're not here to compete with each other, but to follow Jesus in whatever way he's planned for us, irrespective of what plans he has for other people. So what if that other guy is better at his job than you are? You follow me. So what if her kids are smarter than yours and never throw hissy fits in Coles and always eat their vegetables? You follow me. So what if I've given that family more money and a nicer house and an easier time than you? So what if I've made him a better preacher than you? You follow me. Jesus' words are a slap in the face to wake us up. And yet there's also something incredibly liberating about Jesus' words once we understand what they do for us. You see, because once we've let his words sink into us, we realize that Jesus really does mean what he says. It really doesn't matter what he's got planned for other people. It doesn't matter that my family or my church or my group of friends is full of people who are funnier or cleverer or more charismatic or more entrepreneurial than me, because it's simply irrelevant to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the race we run isn't against each other. It's to Jesus. And the prize at the end is exactly the same for all of us, whether we break the tape holding one talent or 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. And this then means that as we run that race, we can actually do it with a really glorious sense of what I hesitatingly call Christian independence. You see, once I get this, I don't need to be constantly worried whether that other person has more gifts than me, because my job is simply to do the best with what I've been given, not to do the best with what I haven't been given. Our Swiss friend Karl Barth, you were wondering when he'd pop up again, well, here he is, puts it this way. God's not given me the power to live life generally. No, he's given me the power to live my life. And that must mean he's not given me the power to live someone else's life. And therefore, it's pointless to try. And when I get that, it means I can be free to disagree with other Christians or go it alone to some extent, because I can be free from the fear that if I lose the disagreement, I'll somehow have surrendered a little part of my identity to the other person, because all I'm doing is fulfilling my duty to do what I think is right by Jesus, who is my first loyalty, what anyone else may think about what I'm doing. Imagine that. You're in your gospel community and you can't quite agree on what the Bible says. Isn't it so often true that when we're in these things, when we do disagree, sometimes the reason we find it so hard to pipe up is because we don't want to be seen to lose the fight. And so often I don't want to be seen to lose the fight about what this passage means. I'm just using this as an example. It could be almost anything. Because I don't want to be seen to lose or to be shown to be stupid or to be shown to be stupider than someone else. But once I get this, then I'm freed from all that. If I'm right about it, well, then great. I'll know I'm on the right track. And if I'm wrong, well, then great. Because that person has done me a service, because I'm now able to love Jesus better on the race that I'm running on my own to him. We need a sense of Christian individualism, a one-eyed commitment to following Jesus that is free from the fear of being bested by others. I think it's exactly that sort of individualism that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Wouldn't 90% of us in this room love to be able to honestly say those words about ourselves? I don't care what other people think about me, because I'm following Jesus. We'd do well to emulate him, wouldn't we? But you know, the beautiful paradox of this robust individualism is that it's precisely that individualism that also lets us work together and cooperate. Church is not meant to be like herding cats, because we've all got our own idea about what Jesus wants us to do. No, we're a team. And we're a team who are so confident in our self-identity as people who have been called with our own distinctive callings to follow Jesus, that we're not worried when we need to sometimes give up our freedom so that we can work together. Isn't it true that so often some of the things that make it so hard for us to cooperate together as churches, as people, is because in all the negotiation that needs to go on in cooperation, who's going to lead that part of the study or what are we going to do as a whole church, that it becomes a competition. Oh, my idea didn't get up at the congregational meeting. Oh, no, they don't value my opinion in Bible study. And so I'm afraid to pipe up. But when I get that my identity is rooted deep in Christ, then I'm free not only to pipe up, but also to pipe down. To know that if my suggestion doesn't get picked up, that's okay. Because my identity is not based in how I fare against other people. It's based in following Jesus. We can accept correction, even rebuke, from other people willingly, knowing that we'll all be judged by God alone and that it will only make us better in our own personal endeavours to follow Christ. And we can actually spur each other on to greater and greater deeds of devotion, greater even than our own, because we now know that in Christ it's actually possible for someone to do better than me and that not somehow devalue me. You see, when our worth and our identity and our integrity are buried deep in the depths of Christ and what He's done, it frees me up to follow Him on my own. But paradoxically, it makes us never freer to follow Him together. Comparisons are odorous. But following Jesus on our own as a church is sweet. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the freedom You give us in Christ. The freedom to know that on the last day You won't judge us by how we did compared to other people, but by how we followed You. And Father, please give us a great freedom from that burden. So many of us do find it a burden. We're constantly comparing ourselves to other people, and we know it's wrong and we know it's bad for us, and yet we still do it. Please, by Your Spirit, change us so that we might be able to say with Jesus, who cares what You have to do with them? Lord, help me to follow You. And yet, Father, in the very midst of that freedom, we pray that the same freedom would allow us to sacrifice our own wants and desires and to cooperate with each other. Because we know that when we cooperate, sometimes we won't always get what we want. But that's okay. Because my identity is no longer found in always getting what I want, always being better than other people, but by following Jesus. Father, please help us all, as individuals and as a church, to follow You. Amen.